Would ask you to turn back in your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians. I just have one final couple of things to say about 1 Thessalonians 4 before we go into chapter 5. Let me just say that 1 Thessalonians 4, as well as 5 and 2 Thessalonians and a bunch of places, particularly chapters 1 and 2, provide us with much of the material that we would call New Testament prophecy. These are words that speak of the eschaton, the final day when Jesus returns, the things that believers look forward to and hope in. And being that it's the kind of literature that we would call prophetic literature, it does bear the marks of Old Testament prophecy as well. It's not some new form of literature. It comes to us in similar forms. And one of the things I think you can say about Old Testament prophetic scripture is it is designed to lift the heart in hope of things to come. It's designed to bring warnings. It's designed to be practical. And it's presented in terms that is not to be equated with how, you might say, history gets written. It's not, in other words, it's not history written beforehand. It's not given us a complete picture of things to come. It's given us pictures, little glimpses, and usually in words that are not to be overly pressed with a literal meaning and understanding. How all these events that are being spoken of will transpire is not made wholly clear, although we know they will transpire. And when they transpire, at that point, we'll be able to make a full correlation between the things that the scripture tells us will come to pass and what actually does come to pass. But it's not presented in such a way that we can map it out with some, like you would, like a time chart, say first this, then this. Although sometimes scripture makes it clear that there is an order to the things that will happen. And when there's a need to present that order, the scriptures does that and does that well. For instance, in this passage in 1 Thessalonians, the problem that seems to be the reason Paul is writing this section about the coming of the Lord is that the people at Thessalonica are confused about one aspect of the second coming. Now, it needs to be said that they were taught a great deal about the second coming, because in chapter 5, in verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers," and that's a little bit of theological shorthand for things that are to come, the day of the Lord, particularly the day of divine vindication of God's own name and God's judgment against his enemies and his deliverance of his people from their oppression. When those times and seasons come, he says, concerning those things, he says, "You have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware." So there's been instruction that has been given. Now, it's interesting. It's similar language to what you find in 4:9, where it says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you." Makes you wonder why did Paul write the letter. Well, he says, the reason that you abound more and more. He's concerned that brotherly love abound more and more. But he says, with respect to brotherly love, that this was something that you yourself have been taught by God to love one another. And he could be referring either to the gospel itself, which holds forth the model of divine love. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." As we see the love of Christ in the gospels, we're instructed to love our brothers. Love one another as I have loved you. I've taught you. And in the gospel it's revealed how much Christ has loved his people. And now Jesus says, go and do likewise. In the gospel, we're taught to love one another because Christ has loved us and given himself for us. And we're to be imitators of him. But here, the other thing could also be that you're taught by God internally through the Spirit. As it says in Romans 5 and verse 5, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So we have both the external manifestation of the love of God. Here it is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God commended his love towards us. God put up billboards. He says, I love you, and here's how you can see it. Christ died for our sins. That's the objective revelation of the love of God. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then along with that external revelation of the love of God at the cross in the death of Jesus, there's also the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that teaches us to love one another. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. So Paul says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anybody to teach you. You yourselves are taught by God in the gospel and through the Spirit that has been given to you to love your brothers and sisters, to love one another. But here with regard to times and seasons, the reasons that he says, he signs for you have no need to have anything written to you is because you've been so well instructed. Basically, it's not so much that you saw some evidence of times and seasons in a vision or a dream or in a message. No, it's that you've been so well instructed. He says you have no need for anything to be written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware. You're, how do they become aware? Well, Paul came among them. Paul taught them. He taught them fully and well the things they needed to know. However, there was one thing in all of the instruction, and probably more than one thing, but at least one thing that's here in this letter, that they didn't get and they were confused about, is when Jesus comes, what about the people that have already died? Will they lose out on something? Now, I'm sure they understood they will ultimately be resurrected, but what about a second coming? We're going to enter into some kind of blessedness, some kind of reality of benefit and privilege. What about the dead? Are they going to lose out on that? Our dead loved ones? Are they going to miss out on it because they died before Jesus returned? And so Paul's concerned to address that issue. That issue. He says, we don't want you to be uninformed. That's in verse 13 of chapter 4. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you not grieve as others who do not hope. So Paul's whole reason to get into the subject of the second coming and using language of second coming type of language is not so much that we get all caught up in second coming language, is that we get caught up in comfort about the deceased brethren who have died before the coming of Jesus. And then Paul makes distinctions in terms of first this, then this, because he wants them to know that since we believe that Jesus died, verse 14 of chapter 4, and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And so those that have died will be brought. How it will happen? Well, he says, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. Now, is this something that Jesus taught in the days of his flesh and somehow they didn't get up to this point? Or some word that they got from a prophet in the church? We don't know. But there's a word from the Lord on the subject. He says that we who are alive and who are left, and Paul doesn't necessarily mean that's going to happen in his lifetime, but believers who are alive, when Jesus returns, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. We won't go first. We won't go first. In fact, what will happen is they'll go first. They'll go first. It says, the dead in Christ will rise first at the end of verse 16. So if there's an order, Paul's giving an order so that we will know that the dead not only didn't lose out on blessing, they're the first in the blessing. They're going to get it first. They're going to rise first. Now, the living won't have any need to be raised because they haven't died. But as 1 Corinthians 15 says, they will be transformed. There'll be the transformation so that they will receive bodies like his own glorious body, as Philippians 3:20 says, will receive resurrected bodies, transformed, made whole, made pure, made holy, made like his own glorious body, the kind of resurrection body that Jesus had that could appear in the midst of a group of people even though he didn't come through the doors. I mean, there's physicality to it. He had breakfast by the sea with them, but yet it has properties and dimensions and aspects to it that we don't have today. It's a body that's not hampered by the reality of sin, because the curse of sin will be removed when Jesus returns. But again, it's not that Scripture wants us to get into all the details, what will it be like when he comes again? What will our resurrected bodies be like? What will all the properties be? I mean, that's only hinted at. When it happens, we'll know. We live in hope that it's something wonderful. It's something to smile about. It's something to be optimistic over. But the full dimensions of it, we simply don't know. Because it's not presented to us in terms of a history written beforehand. It's presented to us in prophecy to raise our hope, to raise our comfort, to raise our expectations, not to answer all of our questions. And so much of the language that we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is using that sort of language, much of which comes from Old Testament language, coming on the clouds. That's something you see in the revelation of Daniel chapter 7, one like unto a son of man coming with the first the Ancient of Days, and then the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. And then much of the language of coming in the clouds also refers to God being the cloud rider of the Old Testament. There's so much that really goes in to this whole, you might say, pool of images that the Scripture gives. And the coming with the clouds also points to things like the fact when Moses met with God on Mount Sinai, he went up to the mountain and God was in a cloud. And Moses entered into the cloud. And the cloud was kind of a cloud of protection that kept him from the very presence of God that would be too blinding and too withering for him to see and not continue to live. And so it was a cloud of protection. So just what all the significance of the coming of the clouds will be doesn't have to be overly speculated about. It's God's return. It's Christ's return. It's the return of Jesus. And the important point of it is not the mechanism by which he returns. It's the reality of his return. It's his presence. It's the fact of his appearing. It's the fact of his coming. Those are the words that Scripture uses. And the manner of it is something that can be left free to God's own will and purpose to do it in the way that he will do it. But you see, Scripture is written in such a way that we poor mortals, with our limited understanding of the things of God, have our hopes raised, but again, all of our questions not fully answered. Because again, it's by faith we live. Let me give you some examples of what I'm trying to get at. Now, in the book of Isaiah, you have in chapter 64, I believe, of the book of Isaiah, a prayer of Isaiah that is kind of similar to the language we find here. It's that, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. What's happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 4? Well, there's a sense in which the appearance is the heavens are rending and the Son of God is coming down. There's this location of his return, which is in the clouds. And, you know, again, I don't think you have to think so much of the clouds being, you know, what our eyes see every day as we look at the clouds that pass by. The fact of Jesus' ascension away from the presence of his apostles in Acts chapter 1 was not that clouds came down to take him away. It's just that clouds appeared to take him away. And what kind of cloud was that? Was that like a meteorological cloud that was formed by condensation and evaporate, you know, that whole process that forms clouds? No, it was a cloud that God sent for the purposes of taking Jesus out of their sight. And it says he was lifted up, but it doesn't say how high. And it doesn't say that somewhere in outer space God has prepared a place. It's not necessarily a physical thing. It's a question of Jesus moving out of our space that we occupy here in this planet and going into God's space, wherever that is, in the universe of God. And it's not a place you can get transported to by some physical process of travel. Even if you can learn to bend time, and the old wrinkle in time idea of that book, so that you can, or warp speed, or whatever else it would be in science fiction, you're not getting to where God is in God's space. That's not accessible. Because you see, Scripture is communicating to us realities about the unseen God. It's talking about realities of the God who is infinite. And realities that are infinite, far and above our ability to comprehend with any measure of understanding. And we sing of the hymn, immortal, invisible, God only wise and light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most wondrous, most glorious, the Ancient of Days. That's who our God is. And when God reveals himself, he condescends to concepts we can grasp. and ideas we can grasp. It doesn't explain the mechanics of it or the physicality of it or just how it all happens in terms of something you can reduce to scientific equations. These are matters of understanding of the ways of God, which deals with the question of human capacities to comprehend his dealings. So when you come to that passage that speaks in Isaiah of the prayer that God would rend the heavens and come down, you might think of something like somewhere out in outer space, God coming and then coming, rending the heavens and coming down in some physical sort of form. But when we find in the gospel record of Jesus being baptized at the Jordan by John the Baptist, and he comes out of the water, it uses the very same language of Isaiah 64 when it tells us the heavens were torn apart. God rent the heavens. He tore the heavens apart. And a voice was heard that said, "This is my son, my beloved one, in whom I am well pleased." And it seems like Mark consciously took the language of Isaiah 64 to express what God did in the incarnation. God came down. God came down. God rent the heavens and God came down. Not in the way that in the Old Testament you might expect it would happen. You wouldn't necessarily expect an incarnation, although that's also there in, let's say, Isaiah 7:14 and other passages that speak of the incarnation. But it's in the reality of the incarnation in a totally unexpected way to an Old Testament reader of Old Testament prophecy. And I think we're in that same position. But it's not important to be able to figure out all the ways of God with men. The important thing, when Jesus comes, how will every eye see him? I mean, if he's going to come in a local body, in one place at one time, how's every eye going to see him? Well, we have television. We have the internet. Maybe that's the way. I don't know. Were the prophets expecting that? Was Paul expecting that? Likely not. But yet it's going to happen in a way of God's own appointing. How are we all going to get caught up and meet him in the air for some local presence? We're all going to be lifted up out of the air and we're going to be transported across the Atlantic. I mean, I don't think so. If it happens, well, see you crossing the Atlantic. We didn't have to even book with bookings.com to get or whoever takes flights. Is that hotels or is that, I forget what it is. But anyway, we don't even have to get a booking to take a flight to get over there. We're going to be just transported in some kind of a thing God creates to take us across the ocean so we can come to Jerusalem where Jesus has returned. If in fact in Jerusalem he's come to return. But it's not important to be doing that stuff. The important thing is the comfort that Paul's looking to bring to believers to answer his question in terms of images that speak of the reality of his appearance, his coming, and his presence. Okay? So if we can buy into that, I think we can read the scriptures with a little bit more sense that we don't have to explain all this. We really don't. But we look with expectation at what the explanations will be when the event comes and makes all things clear. Okay? Well, that's the first thing I wanted to say about chapter 4 before we leave. Yes, Barb? Yes.
Is there a difference or a meaning to that for some purpose? Like, okay, where are the dead right now? You understand what I'm saying? Or is it, how is it that the living, I'm trying to figure out a way to express this.
Okay, I think I know where you're heading.
Yeah.
And I would express it in terms of where the dead right now, well, they're in the tombs. Their bodies are entombed in their graves, mausoleums, under the sea, wherever they've been buried. And the elements that comprise their corporal being have largely been decomposed. It's largely become food for animals and plants, and what comprised their corporal entities bodily while they lived is known to God. I would say that, but the point is it is known to God. And the point is that the Bible does speak of a day of resurrection. Well, God's going to reconstitute the whole thing. He's going to reconstitute the human form, and he's going to give to the dead a body like unto Christ's own glorious body. And it's to us, again, it's something that's, it's head spinning to conceive of anything like that happening or just how it's going to happen. Again, we're encouraged to know that it'll happen. That just as Christ was died and rose again, even so, it says, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. But there's an interesting thing. It says he will bring with him those that are fallen asleep. So it kind of gives you it could be speaking about the bodies in the tombs will be brought up out of the tombs, or could mean that when Jesus returns, there's going to be those who accompany him who, in terms of something other than bodily life, exist in his presence. And so, we talk about the soul. Now, we don't talk about the soul accurately, but I think there is, because the soul oftentimes means just living existence. It means our life in this world. It doesn't mean necessarily something separate from the body. But there is existence that is separate from the body. When God made man in his image and likeness, he made him dust from the ground, and he breathed into him the breath of life. So there's something that came from God directly, and there's something that came from the earth. God constituted us with stuff from the earth, and he constituted us with stuff that he breathed in from himself. And so what I think the understanding of the church has always been, and I think it is a biblical understanding, in passages like Paul speaking about to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, that there is something that survives death. Whether you call it a soul, or whether you call it a spirit, or whether you call it an essence from God, or whether you call it our true persons, other than our body, our mind, our sense of identity and self, exists after death. That persists, and that goes to be with Christ.
So would that be the essence that was breathed into our body from God that could be left after the body is? Your physical body is gone.
Yes. That continues to exist, and it is with God. And then the hope is that when it says that God will bring with him those that are fallen asleep, and the fact that that's speaking about our true identities that have gone to be with Jesus, they will come back, and there will be a general resurrection of the dead. By the power of God, there will be a reconstitution of bodily life in the world. And God will do it. And God will do it in a way that's pictured as the raising of the dead. The dead will, in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of God. And they will come forth.
So then in a sense, the spirit will then rejoin.
Yes. And because man's not made to be just a soulless, a bodiless enemy. Hopping from cloud to cloud, strumming harps in some soulless existence or spiritual existence apart from the body. We've been made body, soul, entities, and that will be reconstituted at the coming of Jesus. Now, the other part of it does deal with the whole question that I wanted to also bring up from this passage, is that the language of the passage will say that the dead in Christ rise first. So here he's talking about the people, the part of our existence that's entombed, the part of our existence that is dead. But yet that dead body is in Christ. It still has a union with Christ. And again, I know that people basically are concerned about the whole business of death in our country, the cost of the funeral, the ways in which they seem in the midst of your need and your grief to sell you the most expensive looking casket with the thought that you're going to be really honoring the dead with that expensive casket. Remember, first of all, that body's not staying there. That's a temporary residence. The resurrection will come. And the second thing is, don't dishonor it. Because of monetary reasons, people opt for cremation, the taking of the body and burning it. Now, I will tell you that you burn a dead body of a believer, it doesn't mean they're going to be burned out of existence. Again, God knows the molecular structure, however God sees this, in terms of the body of the person who has died, there's going to be a reconstitution of the body that person lived in. God's able to do that. I have no question. But I would say that the whole process of cremation, or the whole thing of cremation, just has never been seen by the church until recent days as to be the way we care for our dead. That's never been a Christian practice. And so, you know, just take into mind, I'm not going to judge anybody for the decisions that they make about their dead, but I am going to say, if I have an ability to teach, factor this in to the decision that you make, that that body is in union with Jesus. And so that should inform the way we treat that body in terms of our funerary customs. I apologize that I'm losing my voice this morning. Probably you can hear it. But we'll try to press on. So those are the 2 points I wanted to make. And I think we're ready to proceed into chapter 5 if there aren't any questions. Well, I tried to tell you last week that chapter 5 does not present us with a different time. There are teachers of the Bible that would look to say that chapter 4 is talking about one coming of Christ, the coming of Christ for the church, they usually will say, and then chapter 5, the coming of Christ with the church, that's usually some 7 years later after a time of tribulation and things in their prophetic scheme that they believe is going to happen. I don't think that that really can be borne up by the text itself. You'll notice that both chapters 4, 13 through 18 ends with words of encouragement. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. So Paul's using this whole matter of the coming of Jesus for the purposes of the encouragement of the church. And it doesn't seem to me that he's moving onto a different theme at all. Rather, he's saying the time concerning the times and seasons, and it could be that now concerning, in the Roman, in the Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthians, it's often thought that now concerning, Paul says in chapter 7 and verse 1, the things of which you wrote to me. And the formula now concerning is a marker of the fact that Paul's leaving one thing and moving to a different thing of which they wrote to him. So in other words, now concerning, in chapter 7 and verse 1, he'll say in chapter 8 and verse 1, now concerning things offered to idols. So moving on from questions of marriage that they ask, they move on to questions of things offered to idols. And then in chapter 12 and verse 1, I think he says, now concerning spiritual gifts. He's moving on to spiritual gifts. That the now concerning is the hint that Paul's moving on to a different theme of which they wrote to him. Is there such a thing that happened in 1 Thessalonians? Did the Thessalonians write him a letter? There are scholars that think so. In fact, there's one that even tried to reconstruct what the letter might have looked like. I don't think we need to go there. It could be that he's referring to things of which they wrote to him. But he doesn't put one in before verse 13. And yet he's aware that there was a need there. He was aware that there was a concern there, a misunderstanding there that he needed to correct. That you grieve, do not grieve as the others who have no hope. He wants to write them concerning those that are asleep. Was it contained in their letter? I don't really know. But now moving on to times and seasons, he's moving on to this part of the instruction they received concerning the second coming that they did understand and they did get in fullness. There's no need to correct anything at this point. He says, you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, it could be, in terms of what he says here, that people who understood the language of the coming of the Lord as a thief in the night, which is a language that Jesus uses in the Gospels, of the suddenness of his coming, and of the fact that there are people that are going to be not prepared for his coming. It says if the person who is the householder knew what hour the thief was coming, he would be watchful and be ready and prepared to meet the thief with at least some form of resistance, if not the constabulary, if you knew what time that the thief is coming. But thieves don't broadcast the hour and time of their coming. They don't send you a message in on your Facebook Messenger saying, I will be at your house at 3 in the morning to rob you blind. They don't do that. They don't advertise the time of their coming. And you know what? Neither does Jesus. Jesus does not advertise the time of his coming. And that makes every attempt to try to figure out from things that Scripture tells us the time, an hour, the season of his coming is pure folly. Because then it wouldn't be less a thief in the night. You don't know what time he's coming because he didn't told us what time he's coming. Look at Acts chapter 1, and it couldn't be made more clear by our Lord himself. Wherein what is recorded of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus over, Luke tells us, a period of 40 days. He does give us this one incident that occurred. It says, when they had come together, verse 6, Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. I said Luke, I'm sorry. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Again, that's our expectation. The return of the Davidic monarchy. That there would be a king of David's line that would reign on the throne and reign from Jerusalem and reign in Israel. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. He says, you cannot know. It's not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And what you need to concentrate on, my disciples, is what's given for you to know. That's what you need to focus in upon, what's given for you to know. In contrast, what's not given to you to know is the fact that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's the important thing. Get mission focused. Get focused upon the mission I'm giving you, and don't worry about a mission you think is important that I haven't given to you. And then it's an interesting thing. When the Holy Spirit comes in chapter 2, and Jesus said, the Spirit will come and tell you things that are to come. The Spirit will come and lead you into all truth. And these are promises that were given to these apostles that walked with Jesus. Now Jesus is leaving. And Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you bereft of what you need to fulfill your apostolic mission and commission. The Spirit is going to supply to you that other comforter that I will send from the Father. He will give you all that you need. And it's interesting, when the Spirit comes and Peter preaches the Pentecostal sermon in chapter 1, remember, they ask the question, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're expecting a king. They're expecting a throne. They're expecting a rule. They're expecting a reign from that throne. And what Peter tells the hearers on the day of Pentecost is that God raised this Jesus whom you crucified. And he says to them in the course of that Pentecostal sermon, in verse 29, he says, brothers, may I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. That's the Davidic covenant. God would set one of his descendants upon his throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned in Hades, Psalm 16. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And he says, this Jesus did God raise up, and of that we are witnesses, and being therefore at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this which you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord has said to my Lord, Psalm 110, sit at my right hand. It's not just he's at his right hand, he's seated at his own right hand. That's a throne room picture, folks. That's a palace picture. That's a picture of the ruling king sitting one at his right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And he concludes that all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Sit at my right hand. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Take the question that they asked, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And chapter 2 gives you the answer. In the resurrection and ascension of Christ, the kingdom is restored to David's line. The Davidic king takes his place enthroned at the right hand of the majesty on high. The kingdom has been inaugurated in the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension and coronation of the Lord Jesus. He sits at the right hand of the majesty on high as king. But at the times and seasons of, it's not present to us now, it's future to us now, don't be speculating. You know, nothing's told us. The thief doesn't announce the time of his coming. Jesus says, it's not given you for you to know. So don't strive to find out what's not given to you to know.
Pastor, why is it that people can kind of get enamored with these end time predictions and everything like that?
Oh, we have curiosity. We all want to know things that are not given to us to know. But you know, if you think by this time, we would have figured this out. Because you know what? Every scheme of endeavor to predict the time of Christ's coming, you know what they all have in common?
They're all wrong.
Now maybe when Jesus actually comes, somebody will make the prediction. But it's not because he had material in Scripture to figure it out. It's just somebody had to be right. If everybody's going to make predictions for every, you know, 3-4 years. Oh, it's not this. You know, it's always in accordance with the harvest of the Jews. They try to make the harvest season calendar be indicative of something. Nah, it's nonsense. It's all of it is still so misguided. And again, it's something that is described to us even in metaphor that we know points to it's unexpected. You don't know. And we ought to be expecting his coming because we don't know when. It could be now. It could be before we leave worship this morning. Could be. There's no reason it can't be. Could be. But that's the reason that expectancy is to be the mark of the believer. An expectancy of his coming. But it also could be that Paul is concerned in this letter to make it clear that believers have nothing to fear because he comes as a thief in the night. I mean, that can be kind of imagery that you're fearful of. A thief is coming? better be watchful. I want to be ready. And you can get pretty distressed in your own mind and heart, wondering, am I ready enough? And somebody asked Luther, what would you do if you knew the Lord was coming? And I think he said something about planting in his garden. In other words, he wouldn't do anything different. It's not a call to do something different. It's a call to do the things of life that you're given to do in a believing and a faithful manner. In a way that knows whenever he comes, I will be ready because I'm seeking to do the things he's called me to do. But, you know, if we all knew he was going to come in the next hour, maybe we would stop preaching and we'd all go to prayer. And not that going to prayer is a bad thing. But the point is, it's okay to be preaching. It's okay to be doing what we're doing. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, all to the glory of God. And you don't have to worry about it. You don't have to be up late at night wondering, will I be ready? Am I prepared? Because though this imagery is such as a thief, and he acknowledges, as Jesus did in the Gospels, when he spoke about the days of Noah, when people were eating and drinking, they were buying and selling, they were doing the normal things of life. But they were not doing it in the way that was prepared for the judgment that God would bring upon them. Because they were not doing it in faith. And the judgment came upon them and took them all away. Now, it's interesting, the people that are being taken away are not the believers to heaven with Jesus. The people who are taken away are the unbelievers, unprepared to judgment. That's what the picture is of two being in the field and one being taken away. It's the taking away in judgment that's envisioned there, not the taking away in a rapture to be with Jesus. But the point is that the believer doesn't have to be concerned, because it's those people who aren't believers who are saying peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. Now, a pregnant woman ought to get prepared for the labor pains, knowing that she's expecting a child. But sometimes it's going to come suddenly. It's going to come sometimes before the full term. And the labor pains are upon you. And there are people that were thinking, well, no, I still got a few months, I still got a few years, I still got a few things to do before he comes. It'll come suddenly. It'll come like a thief in the night. They'll come as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. They will not escape. But in contrast to that, Paul is saying to the people of God in Thessalonica, but you are not in darkness, brothers, that day should surprise you like a thief. You are not to be fearful. I'm overly distressed and concerned. Am I ready? Am I ready? Am I prepared? Am I going to be one of the wise virgins or one of the foolish virgins? No. If you're a Christian, you are ready. You're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You are a believing person. You're seeking the things that are pleasing in His sight. You are children of light, He says. Children of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. Again, we're not darkness dwellers. The light of the world has come. He's enlightened us and He's leading us. He's bringing us to be with Him at death, and to be with Him when He returns in glory. But it's since we belong to the day, since we're not like those that are sleeping in the night and those who get drunk at night, but since we belong to the day, let us be clear-minded. That's what sobriety is. Sobriety is clear-mindedness. What happens when you get drunk? It's been a long time since I got drunk as an unbeliever, as a teenager. But I do know that everything is twisted, distorted, it's unreal. But you're to live as those who are real and in touch with reality as it truly is. And that's what sobriety is. It's clear-mindedness. It sees things as they really are. Let us be sober-minded. Having put on the breastplate of faith, and it's something, again, it's not something that we always have to be doing. It's having put on. It's a settled state of reality that God's people have put on the armor of God, not to take it off. It's what we live in. We live with the breastplate of faith that's been put on, having put on. The breastplate of faith and of love. That's what's going to guard your heart. That's what's going to protect your inner life. Is that faith and love become the primary graces that you exhibit, that you seek, that as a believer in Jesus you pursue. Having put on the breastplate of faith and of love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation, what's going to guard your mind and heart in Christ Jesus? It's that assurance of the salvation of God, of the goodwill of God towards you, that you're not under wrath, that you're under His grace. He says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or whether we sleep, we might live with Him. Whatever we're doing, we are people that should be prepared. That doesn't mean we play footloose and fancy free with matters of biblical holiness. No, no. You confess your sins. You seek to live with integrity before God. You seek to develop aspects of Christian character. But your hope rests not in yourself and what you do for God. Your hope rests in Christ and what He's done for you. And you live out of that. And you war out of that. And you triumph out of that reality of what the grace of the gospel has come and brought you. And he concludes, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. So the doctrine of the second coming is brought up by Paul for basically two reasons. To take away confusion with regarding the dead in Christ, that they would know that they're not losing any blessings. In fact, when Christ returns, his concern is for them first. They rise first, and then we're taken up to be with them, along with the dead in Christ to be with him. And then he's concerned that the believers at Thessalonica would not be crippled with the thought that maybe I'm not prepared for this coming. This thief in the night coming may overtake me, and it may be my destruction. No, no, God's not destined you for wrath. He's not destined you for destruction. You who have trusted Christ, you have believed the gospel, live out of the gospel with faithfulness and integrity, with growing faith and love and Christian character, and enjoying all the blessings of the salvation that God has given to you. Well, the letter ends with final instructions and a final blessing. First of the matters that he takes up, and a lot of Paul's letters, this is what he does. He goes to various final concerns. The first has to do with those that are ministering among them as leaders in the work of the gospel. And he simply asks the Thessalonians to respect those who labor among you and over you in the Lord and admonish you. That's their work. I believe the word actually is to know them. Here it says to respect them, and that's fine. But the understanding of knowing is having a personal relationship with your leaders, of loving regard, lovingly regard them, know them personally, know them with a loving regard, and esteem them highly in love, not because they're so perfect as you would want them to be, where they excel in every aspect of ministry that you would want them to excel in, but yet they're given this work. They're given this great work to do. And for the sake of their work, they need your encouragement. They need your support. They need a sense of your regard, that you highly regard them in love. You're praying for them. Again, it's not that they're immune from criticism. They're not. Where criticism is needed, give it to them. But don't make that the hallmark of your relationship. Well, my gift in the church is to be the critic of the pastor. I'm the sermon critic around here. Church doesn't need sermon critics. I mean, if things in sermons are incorrect or wrong, or you have questions to ask, well, by all means. But that's not the rule. That's not the hallmark of the life that you should be living in the congregation. And it's an interesting thing that the Paul, in terms of addressing those who are leading, and if we could get our minds wrapped around unity in their work, then there'll be a unity among yourselves. And you notice how he does that? He says, highly respect your leaders, because as the leaders lead and the people follow their lead, they're going to have, it's like kind of like a military unit that knows their leaders and following in formation. And every now and again, someone's going to kick the guy next to him and say, you know, you're out of step or something, or say something mean or nasty. But that ought not to be the rule. If we're all following the leader, we're in step with one another. And there'll be a basic unity and peace. Be at peace among yourselves. And then he gives a word that seems to respect different needs in the congregation. We urge you, brothers, he says in verse 14, to admonish the idle, and that's going to be taken up in chapter 2, where there are people who weren't working at all, but being idle. So they're to be admonished. They're to be confronted. They're to be spoken to. You don't just let that go and say, oh, I'm not a confrontational type. Somebody in the congregation needs to talk to the person who's being unruly and being idle. Then the faint-hearted are to be encouraged. Don't go around admonishing them. They need encouragement. They need that you would lift them up and strengthen them. And they need to help the weak. And you need to be patient with them all. So there's to be a steadfastness of patience. We don't all grow at the same rate. And though we all try to keep lockstep in the progress of the gospel, yet sometimes people fall out of formation. They fall out of the line. And they need others to help them back, to help them to be restored. And there's a need to be patient with them, not harsh with them, not looking to cut them off. And then he says much of what he says in the Roman letter about the absence of vengeance. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. And then again in Romans, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And then he gives a word about our relationship to the Holy Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. The Spirit is a personal Spirit. And in the Ephesian letter, he speaks about grieving the Spirit. Here it speaks about quenching the Spirit. And the Spirit comes desirous of working in ways that we should be following and not looking to put a halter upon the working of the Spirit. You know, we don't want wildfires in the church, but we shouldn't be content with no fire. The other side of the question. But the fires of the Spirit that blaze in human hearts, don't quench them. Don't quench them. If this morning somebody comes among us and starts to say too many hallelujahs or bless the Lord or thank the Lord in a sermon, I'm probably not going to be the one to say, stop. I'm going to look at others and say, take note. Maybe that's something you can get freed in your own heart and mind to do a little bit more. Because our problem oftentimes is not wildfire, it's snow fire. It's not that the work of the Lord is out of control among us. And again, self-control is important. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. But yet sometimes self-control is just simply don't change anything. Don't do anything different. And, you know, I like the fact that we have a basically conservative congregation, and if I mention something in the way of change, I know I'm always going to hear, no, don't do that, we're happy with what we're doing. I understand that. And that's good. That does put a restraint upon innovation for innovation's sake, but if we have reasons that are clearly biblical, we should not be backward in moving forward, put it that way. And don't despise prophecies. Of course, Paul was ministering in a time when the gift of prophecy, which was a gift of direct utterance of the words of God, were in the congregation, and those were to be allowed. A lot of times people think of prophecy and amongst cessationist Protestants, those that don't believe that prophecy is a gift of direct utterance of God, of divine revelation. They say, well, that's talking about preaching there. So receive preaching, don't despise preaching. I would just say, if anything's from God, receive it with an open heart. If anything accords with the Word of God, receive it with an open heart. But do it wisely, do it with judgment, do it with discernment. As he goes on the other side of the question, for having forbidden the quenching of the Spirit and despising of prophecy, he says, but test everything. Test everything. Put it to the test. See if it's good. Hold fast what is good. And that means reject what's false and bad. Abstain from every form of evil. And those are the words of encouragement to the church at large, of things they need to hear and take note of. And then there's the final benediction, and may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he who calls you is faithful and will surely do it. Now, this whole matter of being set apart to God in this complete fashion with the whole spirit, soul, and body, which is just speaking about the whole of the human personality. The keeping of it blameless doesn't mean we attain blamelessness in this life. Because he says, be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The full perfection of the believer awaits the coming. But yet the committed sanctification of the believer should be an ongoing reality. But in the reality that in the midst of all the imperfection that exists in our lives, we have that ultimate hope of the coming of Jesus and being then kept blameless at his coming. And then he calls for the church to pray for us, and then to the church to greet one another with a holy kiss. In a day of social distancing, that's a hard thing to do, but you can holy elbows, I guess, or whatever form of affection we do today. And he says, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. So that's what Paul was concerned that these letters would be, not just directed to one, directed to the church itself. They later became encyclical letters that went up to other churches and ultimately became part of the canon of the New Testament. And then the final word of benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And that ends the book of 1 Thessalonians, just a wonderful book that speaks of Paul's relationship to the Thessalonican church that was filled with intimacy and joy and love, and then the marks of hope and confidence as we face the future that this letter holds forth. There's a lot more about the second coming we're going to see in 2 Thessalonians, and so stay tuned for that as we pick that up, God willing, next Lord's Day. But let's commit our thoughts to the Lord as we go to him in prayer. Father, once more with thankful hearts we come before you, thanking you for this time in your word. Pray that the things we've discussed this morning would be thought upon and bear fruit in our lives to your glory as we come and we ask for these mercies. In Jesus' name, amen.